Amen. Good worship this morning. Before we go to the Word, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do come today to worship you. You are our King, and we want to worship you as that great King, as this day signifies. Lord, I pray that that glory that we desire to give you, Lord, would begin in each of our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this sermon would be a small portion of that, God, and that we would not walk away from this place unchanged today, but Lord, that on this Palm Sunday, and as we prepare our hearts for Easter, indeed, Lord, that we would worship you as our King, understanding all that you gave for us, that you were indeed forsaken, that you were condemned, Lord, so that we might have eternal life in Jesus, that amazing love. How can it be? Lord, help us to keep that on our hearts, Lord, as we listen and hear from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said earlier, today is indeed Palm Sunday, and next week, of course, is Easter Sunday, so I felt that it would be a good time for us to push the pause button on our study through Revelation, take a break from the study for a couple of weeks here, and just focus our attention on Christ. And not that we don't do that during a regular sermon, but just our attention on Christ and really what this entire week represents. The week leading up to Easter traditionally is referred to as Holy Week. And sometimes you'll even see that on a calendar that you might purchase. It might say Holy Week. And that's just been the way that it has been throughout really Christian history. And it really, this week is a time where we commemorate that final week of Jesus Christ's earthly life here on earth, leading up to his death upon the cross and his resurrection as we celebrate next Sunday. And Holy Week, it's traditionally been, if you study it out in history and throughout time, it's been traditionally a week of deep reflection. It's a week where Christians do business with God, not just on Sunday, but throughout the entirety of the week. It's generally speaking supposed to be a week of just deep prayer, spiritual preparation for Christians. And that's just the way it's been throughout church history. And so I felt it was really appropriate for us today to spend at least a little bit of time today reflecting upon this week's, the whole week's significance, let alone just the day's significance. And so just to kind of give you a rundown of what this week represents, key events of Holy Week, it begins with what we are celebrating today, as I said earlier, with Palm Sunday. And of course, Palm Sunday marks that day of Christ's, what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds, they welcomed him as their king. They waved palm branches, as we saw the kids do this morning, and shouted that term, Hosanna, to him as he was entering the city. We'll talk about that term a little bit more deeply later. But Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, it's one of those rare instances that is recorded for us of Christ's life in all four gospel accounts. And whenever it's mentioned in all four Gospels, it really should perk up your attention. It really should just, you know, make you kind of focus in on why did God put that here. And that's kind of why we want to zero in on it. And that's the reason why we're going to zero in on all of the prophecies and all the promises that went along with this as we go throughout our sermon today. But after Palm Sunday, continuing in the key events of Holy Week, you then have what is called traditionally Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, and Holy Wednesday. And these days, it depends on your denomination, but really a lot of churches will have services throughout the week, as a matter of fact, celebrating various aspects of Christ's life and the things that he did during that final week as he was in Jerusalem. And again, these services a lot of times focus on different aspects of the Christian's life, a lot of times focusing on prayer, a lot of reflection, a lot of contemplation of Christ's teachings during that final week. For instance, on that Monday, Holy Monday of that week, Christ is said to have cleansed the temple. Remember the story of Christ cleansing the temple? That was the second time, actually, that he did that in his life, but this time during that last week. And the Bible also records for us in that same week the story of the withering of the fig tree. Remember that story with Jesus cursing the fig tree on basically taking place on that same day. You then on Tuesday of that same week, Christ first teaches in the temple, teaches a lot of really important lessons, including what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which that should sound familiar as we've been going through Revelation, especially very much connected with the end times. You can read about that in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21. And you also have on that same day Jesus giving several parables, including the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents And then finally, it said, and it could have happened either on Tuesday or Wednesday, but generally speaking, the consensus is that it happened on Tuesday, that Jesus would actually give the instructions to the disciples for the preparation of the Passover, which is why he was in Jerusalem there in the first place, the Passover, the Last Supper. And again, you can read about that in the Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and so on. And then Wednesday, it's pretty much agreed that it was the day that Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, would actually make that deal, that fateful deal with the high priest to betray Jesus. While Jesus had a lot of, and you can read about this in the gospel, a lot of kind of more private, intimate instructions for his disciples on that day. And so you have Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, which then leads to Thursday, also known as Maundy Thursday, sometimes also called Holy Thursday, but more commonly known as Maundy Thursday. And that's the day that commemorates the Last Supper, the celebration of the Passover, where Jesus shared that Passover meal with his disciples and essentially instituted the ordinance of communion that we still celebrate today. And it was also that same day in that same context where Jesus would wash the feet of his disciples and demonstrate his humility, demonstrate his servitude towards his people. Again, an example that we are to emulate, something that we are to do. And the word Maundy there comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means commandment. And that's referring, of course, to Christ's main commandment there, to love one another as he has loved us, as well as the commandment to partake in communion, to follow his example. You could read about that in John chapter 13, verse 34. Matter of fact, I'm told, this is before my time, but that Eastford Baptist actually held Maundy Thursday services for a good long time, and where the whole service kind of revolved around communion, and serving others. And as a matter of fact, I'm told that pastors in the past actually had foot washing ceremonies. Am I right on that one? Some of you folks have been around for a long time. Matter of fact, I'm going to embarrass him. I know Pastor Cole here is here, and Mrs. Cole. Did you guys ever do foot washing while you guys were intentional interim? Did you guys ever do that? No? Okay. For those of you who don't know, Pastor Cole, I'm going to embarrass him for a second. He was the intentional interim. Yes, you can clap for him if you'd like. You know what I mean? Yes, I wasn't going to embarrass him, but I just got thinking. But he was the intentional interim here before my time and really laid a lot of really good groundwork and really so still so thankful. Going on, almost going to be year 10 in September, brother. Can you believe that? Amen. And so I'm just so thankful for you, brother. But thank you guys for joining us today. But yeah, they would have, it must have been Pastor Whiteman or somebody, they would have foot washing ceremonies where, you know, again, they would actually bring you up front and wash your feet. And that might seem kind of odd, but that's, Baptists can be a little odd sometimes, as we know. But matter of fact, if you start delving into it a little deeper, you get some Baptists who actually think that foot washing should be the third ordinance, kind of like baptism and communion, because he gave that in the same context. And don't worry, I'm not going in that direction. We're not gonna do foot washing, all right? You know what I mean? Although, you know, hey, I'm not against it. But then you have Maundy Thursday, but then you have what we are going to be celebrating this Friday with our very special service at 7 o'clock, and that is Good Friday. And of course, as I said before, that's a very, very solemn day, because that is the day of the crucifixion. It's the day when Jesus bled upon the cross, his suffering, and where he died upon the cross of Calvary. And traditionally speaking, as we deal with that as Christians, just in our individual lives, a lot of churches will call for that day to be a day of fasting, a day of just real solemn reflection, a time of prayer, thinking very, very deeply upon the sacrifice and the redemption that Christ won for us. And so many churches, including ours and the Congregational Church, we hold very dark themed services, solemn services, reflecting upon that passion narrative. And you'll see that if you join us this coming Friday. But then after Good Friday, you have the next day of Holy Week, which is traditionally known as Black Saturday. And not to be confused with Black Friday Black Saturday. And that's basically commemorating that dark time between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And again, it's meant to be a really quiet day. Again, another day of just deep reflection and really a day of anticipation, a day of waiting for that joy that we all celebrate on Easter Sunday. And so some churches, they'll hold... what we call them a lot of different things, but Easter vigils Or a lot of times that's where you'll have, I mentioned the term tenebrae earlier, that term darkness. That's when the tenebrae service will traditionally be held, is on Black Saturday evening, but mostly out of convenience because, again, you hold these services one after the next, and I'll confess as a pastor, if we had one service every night, that would be kind of tough, and I know it would be tough for you. So just kind of out of convenience, we kind of combined Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and Black Saturday all into one service, and which we're going to do on Good Friday. But then, of course, we have what we're looking forward to next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday. Easter Sunday, and that is the culmination. That's the culmination of Holy Week. Really, I would argue the most significant day in all of Christianity, really, if you want to argue that. I know we make a big deal about Christmas, but really, Easter Sunday is it, okay? It celebrates the hope of our salvation. It celebrates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his victory over sin, the salvation that he won for us on the cross, and of course, as we know, Easter Sunday is celebrated as a day of joy. It's a day where we get up early, we go out, we stand in the cold to celebrate this awesome truth of Jesus's victory that he shared on the cross for us. And of course, those services are filled with hymns of praise and singing, a lot of scripture reading, and really a message of that hope of salvation that we have. And in our case, I encourage you to come next Sunday, not just because it's Easter, but also because it's kind of cool. We've had 2 years in a row where this has kind of happened, where we actually get an object lesson during Easter Sunday, the object lesson of baptism, which symbolizes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the death, burial, and resurrection spiritually of those of his disciples. And so we have three who are coming to be baptized next Sunday, and so I want you all to be here to be able to encourage them. And so we have that awesome object lesson that we'll be able to see. And so I share that all with you because Holy Week, it really is meant to be a really special time for us as Christians. It's not just meant to be celebrated on a regular Sunday or the Lord's Day. It's not just a day, but we take the entire week to just reflect and reflect deeply upon Jesus and reflect deeply upon our relationship with him and where we're at with him. And again, we think about, and I encourage you to do this, to spend the week just thinking about where you're at with Christ. Think about your own personal spiritual disciplines, how is your prayer life with him? Where's your Bible reading? I mean, maybe even spend it. I know I mentioned the idea of fasting. One of these days, I'm going to do a sermon on fasting, because I know that there's a lot of confusion on that. But it's a week of repentance and service, and it's meant to be a week of revival, really, a spiritual renewal, a transformation. That I'm not going to live the same way that I did the day before, but I'm going to live in the righteousness that Jesus Christ has won for me, signified on that Easter Sunday. And so I want to encourage you to not just take today, not just take Easter Sunday, but take the whole week to reflect on that glorious truth. Will you do that for me? Amen? Amen. Amen. And that's my hope. My hope for today's sermon, though, is that by understanding a little bit more, and we're going to zero in on Palm Sunday today, by understanding a little bit more about Palm Sunday, that this week would indeed be a special time for us, where we'd recommit ourselves to the Savior, and again, that we'd separate ourselves to holiness for the Lord and zero in. And so I just want to encourage you in that way. But as I said, I want to do that by learning a little bit more about Palm Sunday, namely by looking at some Old Testament prophecies and some Old Testament passages that basically foretell and foreshadow what this day, Palm Sunday, is all about. And so the title of our sermon today, as you can tell up on the screen, is Palm Sunday Prophecies. And I know last Sunday I stressed, as we were going through Revelation, the importance of understanding and knowing your Bible, but specifically knowing your Old Testament. And the reason for that is because once you understand the Old Testament, you understand the depths of all these stories that we read about in the New Testament. And it helps you to see that all of what we're going to celebrate today, and indeed next Sunday on Easter Sunday, all of what Christ did in the New Testament didn't just happen by happenstance. It didn't just happen randomly. All that what happened that we are going to discuss today during Holy Week, including Palm Sunday, it was planned out. It was foretold by the God of the universe. And folks, that ought to just blow us away. That ought to just amaze us. Should just amaze us that every single one of these events was planned out by God carefully. And why is that? Why should that blow us away? Well, it's because when we know that God had every single one of these details planned out for Christ, in application to you and me, it means that he had our salvation planned out as well. Amen? That's what it means. That God, he intricately wove every single one of these details to fulfill these prophecies together, and that he did so because of that amazing love that we just sang about, right? He did so to save you and me, which means that your salvation today, if you are in Christ today, it did not occur by happenstance. It didn't happen by chance or as some kind of, you know, plan B from God. Oh, I need to send my son to save the world. No, that was all plan A. No, it was it was planned out by God. And that fact that it was planned out by God means that God's love for you today, believer, if you are in him today, it is deeper and it is wider than you can possibly fathom. Amen? And so that's what I want you to see today. That's what I want us to see as we discuss Palm Sunday. And we're going to do that first by looking at some of those Old Testament prophecies, beginning with point number one, the humble donkey ride. I'm going to have you guys grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. I'm just going to throw this out there. All the references will be on the screen, of course, but if you have your Bible open and you're following along, you will be flipping around in your Bible quite a bit today. Today is a little bit more topical in nature. But Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, states this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey." And so we start here in this one verse, Zechariah 9:9, because this prophecy really is really most directly related to the triumphal entry of when Palm Sunday first took place, on that first Palm Sunday. As a matter of fact, keep your finger in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and turn with me over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. If you turn there, you see that Matthew, he directly quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and we see it as fulfilled prophecy. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 to 6, it says this, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' And this took place to do what? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, quote, 'To say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them." And so very, very clearly, according to Matthew, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that prophecy there, it took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, meaning that it is another proof that Palm Sunday and all of these events that we read about in the New Testament were planned out by a sovereign God, by God in the universe who has every detail planned out. And that said, understanding the context of any passage, but especially of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, it really helps to understand why this prophecy is so very important. And so if you study out Zechariah a little bit, you understand that that book was written in between basically 520 and 518 BC. And in that particular context, Israel, they are just returning from the exile, and they are allowed back into their land after many, many years under Babylonian oppression. The Babylonians had come and taken them and had taken them to other lands and other peoples. That's where you read about people like Daniel and others. But now they are allowed to return to their land, albeit they would still be under control of another empire, the Persians, who had actually conquered the Babylonians at that time. And so this rule by foreign oppressors, it actually would continue. So again, while they were free to worship and go into their land, they still were under the thumb of another government, okay? And that oppression by foreign oppressors, it would continue really until the time of Jesus, until the time of the Romans, when the Romans conquered everything. Meaning that, again, as I said before, despite being back in their land, the Israelites, they never really enjoyed freedom. They never really enjoyed the freedoms that they had under the kings, like under Saul and David and Solomon. It never really came back. They didn't have any autonomy. They didn't have any independence. And so as you read through Zechariah, so much of Zechariah is basically lamenting that fact, that they're not independent, that they don't have their own freedoms, as well as calling upon the people. You read a lot about in Zechariah about rebuilding the temple. Again, they were allowed to worship how they want. And so so much of Zechariah is focused in on establishing, reestablishing worship to the Lord once again in the temple, as well as wait upon that foretold one, that Mashiach, that Messiah who is said to come and to ultimately free them from their oppressors, to set them free from the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans, anybody who had their thumb on them once and for all. And so you have many, many prophecies. If you study out Zechariah, throughout that book, foretelling the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's advent, all of which, as we know, would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, besides chapter 9, verse 9, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, it says this. He says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And we talk about the branch a little bit more when it comes Christmas time, because again, that term branch has always been seen as a clear reference to the Messiah. And very similarly, he mentions the branch again in chapter 6, Zechariah 6, verse 12, same kind of prophecy. It says this, "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord." Again, the branch is mentioned whenever it's mentioned in the Old Testament. It indicates the Messiah. It indicates this Messiah who's going to return and reestablish worship in the temple. He's going to reestablish them as the kingdom that they desire to be. And then you also have another clear prophecy fulfilled. If you jump forward into Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13, it says this in Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. He says, "I told them." You'll recognize this one, I think, right off the bat. He says, "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. And so they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." And so this is clearly prophesying who? Judas Iscariot, right? It's clearly at least a minor prophecy foretelling that 30 pieces of silver that would betray the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 26, which I also have the reference on the screen. Matthew 26, 14 to 16, it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him what? 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him." It's very clearly fulfilled prophecy from Zechariah in the New Testament. You then have Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says this. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have what? The one that they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." And so we see here again, obviously a reference to the fact that Christ would be pierced when he was placed upon the cross of Calvary, a reference to the crucifixion on Good Friday. And so Zechariah is just absolutely full of messianic prophecy. But as it relates to Palm Sunday, this prophecy that we looked at in Zechariah 9:9, it describes basically that humble manner. The focus is on the humility, the humble manner in which the Messiah was to come into Jerusalem. And I would also argue the entire purpose of the entirety of the first advent, the entire purpose of Christ coming in the first place. And this verse teaches us that the Messiah's his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, into Zion, it wouldn't be culminated with him riding on basically what you'd expect him to be riding on, right? He wasn't riding on a big white horse and with an army surrounding him coming in to take the Romans and to free them. But rather, what is this Messiah riding on? He's riding into the city in the means of a humble donkey, mounted on a donkey. And again, I mean, those of you who ride horses and animals and stuff like that, you know the difference between a horse and a donkey. You know the difference between the two. But in terms of kind of putting it in our terms today, it would be the difference between, like, if a king, like the King of England, showed up at church today and rather than riding in a Mercedes or a big old Cadillac or something like that, he was riding in a Ford Escort or something like that. That's kind of like what it is. Nothing against anybody driving a Ford Escort. I used to have one, but humility, right? There's a difference between an Escort and a big old Cadillac. But anyway, so Christ was to come in humility, and this humble riding on the donkey, of course, that was done on purpose to send the message to everybody of what the entire purpose of Christ's first advent would be. He didn't come to save them from their earthly oppressors like they thought that he would, but instead he came to free them from something greater, right? He came to save them from their sin. That's what he came to do the first time. And so he didn't come to conquer the pagans that first time. He came to humbly, as it says here, die as the sacrifice in order to conquer that greater enemy, the greater enemy of sin and death. And so in hindsight, as we put the Old Testament and the New Testament together, the humility of that prophesied humble donkey, that should have been. It should have been something that the Jews at that time picked up on, right? However, as we know, and as we're going to reflect upon on Good Friday, the events of Good Friday, they prove this, that it proved that they didn't understand it, because as those same people who just a week before were crying out and cheering on Christ as he was triumphantly entering Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna, would cry out again in just a week later, what? Crucify him, right? And so they completely misunderstood the prophecy here. They completely misunderstood the prophecy in Zechariah, which I'll just say this in application to us. We're going through prophetic works every week. We're going through Revelation. That really, the fact that they got it wrong and it was right there in front of them, that should really give us a little bit of pause as we go through Revelation, right? A little pause in how dogmatic we are in regard to those prophecies as well, because I said it at the beginning, we could get them wrong as well. And so just bear that in mind. But so we looked at the humble donkey ride into the city, a key part of Palm Sunday. But that leads to another fulfilled prophecy, namely, point number two, the origins of the term Hosanna. Hosanna. That term Hosanna, it's often used in association, of course, with Palm Sunday, and oftentimes repeated. We didn't really do it too much today, but repeated during services. You read a lot of Palm Sunday type hymns with that term Hosanna being used. And that's because it's used in the gospel accounts of this triumphal entry of Jesus Christ as the crowds were crying out to him in excitement. And you first see this if you want to turn over to Matthew 21, if you still have your finger there in Matthew. Matthew 21, verse 9, we see this really in all four gospels, three of the four gospels, I should say. It says this, Matthew 21, verse 9, it says, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And again, very similarly, we see this in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. It says, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Interestingly, that term Hosanna is not used in Luke, but rather it is also used in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, verse 13. Once again, they took palm branches, which we'll talk about more in a moment. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And so, obviously, this term Hosanna being repeated three times in the Gospels, the four Gospels, it's one of those things, when something's repeated in the text of Scripture, it should perk your ears up. And it's obviously very important, because when God repeats something, just like a parent repeats something to their kids, when God repeats something to us, it's obviously something very important that he wants us to pick up on. And so that should beg the question for us today is, what does that term, Hosanna, what does it mean? And where did it come from? Well, to understand that, I'm going to have you keep your finger there in the Gospel of Matthew and turn with me to Psalm 118, to that text that Dan read this morning. Psalm 118, I want you to read this for yourself, very important. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26 states, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we bless you from the house of the Lord. And so as you compare the gospel accounts to this verse, you see that in all three cases, Matthew, Mark, and John, the crowds are quoting here from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And this is due to multiple reasons. First and foremost, because Psalm 118 is known as what's known as a Hallel psalm or a Hallelujah psalm, which would be repeated and recited especially during the Passover, which is what they were there in Jerusalem. All of those people were there to be gathered to be able to celebrate. But more importantly, the reason why they picked this particular psalm, Psalm 118, is because it is a very, very messianic psalm. It's all about the Christ. And obviously Jesus, they would have known of Jesus, they would have known what he had done. And so Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the hopes for a Messiah would have been very, very high, at an all-time high at the time of the triumphal entry. And so it makes sense that they would repeat this psalm over and over again, especially as Jesus was coming into the city. And again, this is because this psalm, as we saw and when we read it a little bit, I know we only read half of it, but if you read the entirety of it, it repeats the fact over and over again that through this Messiah, through this coming one, that he was going to come and to help them out of their exile, out of their distress that they were, at least the way that they understood it at the time, from under the Romans. For instance, a couple of verses up, Psalm 118, 5-7, it says this. It says, "Out of my distress I call on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." You notice that? Free from exile is how they would have interpreted it. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." You can see why they picked this psalm, right? And so, because you see clearly the hope of the Messiah is coming. It's stressed in these verses. But even more clearly, verses 22 to 24, a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, 22 to 24. Notice, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the what? Cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." This is the day the Lord has made, and what? We are to rejoice and be glad in it. Amen, right? And so we know that that is a clear reference. Again, if you've read through your New Testament, you know it's a clear reference to Christ because these verses are quoted again and again and again. And you can read about it in Matthew 21, 42. It says, Jesus quoting, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Mark 12, same deal. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. He looked directly at them. "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the what? The cornerstone." And not only do we see it repeated in the Gospels, but Peter also repeats it twice. The first time in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter, preaching, says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And Peter, it must have been on his mind, and of course, obviously the idea of a stone, Peter, Petros, meaning stone, that was the nickname Jesus gave him. It makes sense that it would be on the back of Peter's mind all the time. He also quoted the verse one last time in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, where Peter says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone," quotation, "that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Again, quoting Psalm 118. So clearly, Psalm 118, very, very important messianic psalm, again, as you continue to tie it together between the Old and the New Testament. Very important psalm. But I still haven't really answered the question of where that term Hosanna has, where it comes from. And so going back to that verse, Psalm 118, 25, in the English, it reads, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, we pray." But when you break it down into the original Hebrew, it literally means Ana Hoshea, or Ana Yahweh, or Jehovah Hoshea, or Hosanna. And so you see that term, Hoshea, Hosanna, it literally means to save, or save now. And so what those people on the road during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem were crying out, when they used that term Hosanna, they were just crying out the Hebrew term save. Save us, save us, save us, save us. That's what that term means. And so once again, I bring all that up because once again, I hope that you see the importance of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, this time from the Psalms being fulfilled on this Palm Sunday during the triumphal entry. Again, displaying that our God is sovereign, that he is, he's got a sovereign redemptive plan for his people. And all of this was fulfilled as we read in the New Testament. So continuing on, we've looked at the humble donkey ride on Palm Sunday. We've looked at the origins of that term Hosanna on Palm Sunday. And so it would probably make the most sense that we actually talk about the palms. The palms of Palm Sunday. That's where we get the name, right? And so point number three, the palms, the use of palms, are the use of palm branches, I should say. And again, turning to the gospel accounts of that triumphal entry, we see in three of the four gospels the use of branches, or specifically palm branches, as a way of basically signaling this triumphal entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. First and foremost, Matthew 21, verse 8, it says, "Most of the crowds spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads." Mark 11, verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the field. And then, interestingly, we have the term palm actually being used here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 13, it specifies what kind of branches. It says, so they took branches of palm trees, and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, very, very clearly, the use of palms or palm branches is a very, very integral part of the celebration of Palm Sunday. Again, as I said before, so much so that the name of the day, they actually name the day after it, Palm Sunday, which again begs another question as we approach Palm Sunday is why? Why the palm branches? Why did this crowd pick up palm branches and spread them on the road to the city as Jesus entered? Well, again, this is where you need to understand your Old Testament. If you're going to understand the New Testament, you got to understand at least a little bit of your Old Testament. And for that, we need to be acquainted with, specifically, if you want to turn there, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. I know those of you who are reading with me on every day, we just went through Leviticus, so you're probably groaning a little bit. Oh, Leviticus, but very important. And also Nehemiah chapter 8. But Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40 reads this. It says, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the God, or before the Lord your God, for 7 days. Now again, taking that verse within its context, you're going to find that, you know, of course, Leviticus is about the law, and so Moses is writing this, and Moses is giving instructions, and the laws regarding, in that context, all of the variety of the various feasts and the celebrations that the Israelites would come together and worship God, that God commanded them to worship of him. And so going up into Leviticus 23, verse 3, you first, in that context, you have instructions regarding the weekly Sabbath, their regular weekly meeting, that they would come together and worship the Lord. And then in verses 4 to 8, you had instructions concerning the Passover. Many of those would overlap with what we're going to read about here. And so, and obviously what they were celebrating there on the triumphal entry. You then have in verses 9 to 14, what is known as the Feast of the First Fruits, which was a very important time for the Israelites, where they would basically set aside time specifically to praise God for a good harvest that he would give them, okay? Whatever God gave them that year, they would set it aside in order to praise God for all of his bounty for that year. You then have verse 15 to 22, which records for us the Feast of Weeks, basically talking about the 50 days after the Passover, what was to take place 50 days after the Passover, this Feast of Weeks, which again was just another time meant to just praise God for his provisions, meant to praise God for all that he's done for them. And of course, as Christians, we celebrate the true meaning of the Feast of Weeks every year, known as Pentecost. Okay, that's what happened. We're in the New Testament. It records for us, funny enough, exactly 50 days after the true Passover lamb, after the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was sacrificed, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and descended upon the apostles and ushered in the church age, which we are still in at this point, Acts chapter 2. But going back to Leviticus 23, you then have verses 23 to 32, where you have both the Feast of Trumpets as well as the Day of Atonement. These instructions for those set aside is, again, another time of reflection. You think God wants us to spend time reflecting upon him? Yes, he does, going all the way back to the Old Testament. In this case, a time of reflection on the tabernacle or the temple sacrifices, God's redemption for them, which brings us finally to these verses in verses 33 to 40 and the laws concerning what is known as the Feast of Booths. And basically, the Feast of Booths was a celebration to remind the Israelites of what God did for them, how God had brought the Israelites specifically out of captivity under the Egyptians, so that they wouldn't forget where they came from, to remember the fact that of all of those miracles that God did in bringing them out of their oppressors in Egypt and bringing them to the promised land wherein they lived. It says Feast of Booths, but literally that could be translated as tents. They lived in tents as they went through the desert for those many years. And so the use of palms in the Passover celebration here, and this culmination in Jerusalem, they would be very much a part of that celebration. And in this particular regard, they would later be used in the same way to remind them of just like God freed them from their Egyptian captors, that God is going to one day do the same thing for them, that he's going to free them from their current pagan rulers, just like he did for them with the Egyptians. And so palm branches would have been a very big part of that celebration. And you see the use of palms once again. I mentioned Nehemiah 8. where Nehemiah, again, another one of those instances where God is calling them to reinstitute all of these celebrations and the Feast of Booths there in that context after the exile. Nehemiah 8, 14 to 15 says this. It says, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all of their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, and what? Palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written back in Leviticus." And so the use of palm branches at the triumphal entry, it was just a way of the people, basically to indicate first and foremost, again, it was part of their celebration, but also in this particular regard, that they recognized Jesus as that Savior, the one who was going to move them from their booths, their tents, into the promised land, and that Jesus was going to be the one to save now. That's the reason why they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Save us from our oppressors. Save us now, Lord." And so that what they felt in that context is that Jesus was that king who was going to finally destroy the Romans, that he was going to usher in the reinstitution of the kingdom of Israel, that he was going to sit on the throne in the glory of David and Solomon, and that they would finally be free. And so that's what was going on during the triumphal entry. But again, while Jesus is going to come again and bring his kingdom here on earth, and we're going to see that, praise God, at the end of our study through the book of Revelation. As I said before, the crowds during that triumphal entry, they misunderstood this. And they thought that that was going to happen, that this kingship was going to happen during his first advent. And so they missed out. They missed out on the fact that Christ came that first time. Going back to our first point, he came not as a conquering king, but he came in humility. It's what the donkey represents. That he came in a humble way, riding on that donkey. And Jesus was indeed going into Jerusalem. He was triumphantly entering into Jerusalem to save them, but not as that powerful king, but instead he came as the humble Lamb of God in order to do what later in that week? In order to go to the cross, in order to be sacrificed for our sins, and in order to be raised, in order to give us that hope of eternal life. That's the reason why Jesus came. And so it was indeed a triumphal entry. And I hope that you see that. I hope you see that the triumphal entry was as we've gone through each and every single one of these Old Testament texts, I hope you see that it wasn't just something that God just kind of did, kind of, like I said, as a plan B or a happenstance. No, this was predestined by God, this event, Palm Sunday. It was predestined, it was prophesied by God, and it was indeed ordained by God as a part of that sovereign redemptive plan. And so, as amazing as Good Friday is going to be, and again, I encourage you to come out to that service, and as awesome as Easter Sunday is, the joy of Easter Sunday, I hope that you see that Palm Sunday, it is just as important as those other days because of all the prophecies that were fulfilled on those days. I hope you see that these Palm Sunday prophecies are so important, just like the triumphal entry was prophesied because so too was what? So too was the crucifixion. Jesus Christ, according to Revelation, as we're going to see, was the Lamb slain when? Before the foundations of the world. This was always God's plan. The crucifixion, the resurrection, in order to bring glory to himself and also to be able to redeem his people. I hope that you see that without Palm Sunday, you would not have Easter Sunday. That's what I hope that you see. And that without Easter Sunday, that we would have absolutely no hope of our salvation. The Apostle Paul said it famously where? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 14 to 19. He said this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied." But praise God that our faith is not in vain. Amen? Amen. Because our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate on this Palm Sunday, he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, and he did so with a purpose. He came there that day to die upon the cross for our sins, to defeat death, and to rise again on that Easter Sunday in order to show that his love for you is not just by happenstance, but that it is particular, that he loves you in particular, believer, that his love for you is beyond, as I said at the beginning, it is beyond what you can possibly imagine, that he loves you in particular. particular, as John 3:16 states that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That God's love for us is enormous, believer. And that's what Palm Sunday is all about. And so I pray that as you reflect upon all of these facts that I talked about today, these Palm Sunday prophecies, that you would remember that each and every single one of these was fulfilled out of love for you. And I pray that you do that throughout this entire week, as I said at the beginning, this entire Holy Week, that you would take special time this week. It wouldn't just be another week. That you'd take special time this week to pick up your Bible and read it. I encourage you to do that anyway, but specifically this week to pick up your Bible and read. Maybe go to the Gospels. Maybe all those passages that I brought out today, I hope you were circling, taking notes, that you read the Bible and see that all of these events that transpired during that week so many years ago on that Holy Week, so that again, as we come together on this Good Friday, that we would once again be blown away by all of what Jesus did for us, by the fact that my King, as we sung about before, would die for me. Amen? That we'd be absolutely amazed, and that we would be humbled by the sovereign and eternal love that our God, that he displayed for us through this carefully crafted, understand this, carefully crafted tapestry of his grace, seen as we've looked at today, as one prophecy after the next was fulfilled in order to save sinners like you and me. And so, again, may God get the glory as we prepare our hearts for Easter weekend. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go to him. Matter of fact, Brother Adam, I'm going to change up the service, and I'm going to throw our worship team here. I want to do Amazing Love at the end. Can we do that? The song Amazing Love once again? Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much, Lord, for today. I thank you so much, God, for your amazing love. Lord, indeed, how can it be that you, our King, would die for us? And so, Lord, I just thank you and I praise you and I give you the glory. Lord, I pray, God, that as we have looked at these fulfilled prophecies of Palm Sunday, God, that we would remember that each and every single one of these things was fulfilled because of your love for us. And God, that without these being fulfilled, God, that we would not have salvation. We would not have the cross. We would not have the empty tomb. But, Lord, we thank you that they were fulfilled, each and every one of them. And, Lord, that we have your word, that we can go back and we can see and we can read of, and where our faith can just be bolstered and grow. And Lord, I pray, God, that would happen, God, especially this week. Lord, I pray for each of us this week that we would indeed do business with you. That, Lord, as we've been challenged today from your word, God, that we would go back and read your word, and that we would see and study and just be blown away by just the tapestry of your grace and bringing about the salvation that you have wrought for us. Lord, I pray, starting with myself. And Lord, I pray that you'd bring us together once again on this Good Friday to reflect upon your passion, to reflect upon that amazing sacrifice that you paid as you bled and died upon the cross. But Lord, even more importantly, that we'd gather together next Sunday morning to sing of your praises, that grave, that tomb was indeed empty, and that you are indeed risen indeed. And so, Lord, I pray that for myself. Lord, help us to prepare our hearts, Lord, for next week. And Lord, may we come together with hearts that are warmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.